Let's now turn, friends, as God would help us, to the second portion we read, although I shall be referring to both portions, and we can take for a reference the second verse of chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now, there were seven significant stages in our Lord's experience as God incarnate. Was his conception, his birth, his circumcision, his baptism, his transfiguration, his death, and his resurrection. Seven very significant stages, and each marked a threshold of development in the greatest story that has ever been told on this earth. And each, of course, had its own enormous significance theologically and spiritually. And each, in turn, adds its own dimension to the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And when we put them together, in terms of their significance and their importance, they outstrip any other event or development this world has ever seen. Now, the Transfiguration is the only instance we have where the divinity of Christ overshadows, if you like, his humanity. Now, given the stress that the Reformed Christian Church, to which we belong in terms of the Reformation, the stress we place on what we call the humiliation of Christ and the importance of recognizing that status which belonged to a Lord during his time in the world, and by his humiliation we mean the very opposite of this, where his humanity overshadowed his divinity. We then have to ask, what was the point of this transfiguration? What is God teaching us, teaching the Christian church, and indeed teaching the world with this incident that has been set in the concrete of Holy Scripture? What does God want you and I to learn from this narrative? Well, in fact, the lessons are many, and I can only apologize to you this morning for how little I intend to delve into this wonderful story. And I have a reason for that. I want to paint a broad picture in order to get the feel of what the Transfiguration was about. There is a tendency to take the Transfiguration out of its context, out of its historical and chronological context, and look at it on its own merits. Now, I suppose you can do that, but I feel that to do that, you're not doing justice to what God is teaching us in the experience of the Transfiguration and the connected issues which are so vitally important for the people of God in particular. There is a lesson here, a particular lesson. It's not perhaps unlike the parables of our Lord. You can look at the parables from different perspectives and different angles and glean lots and lots of useful information and lessons from the parables. But more often than not, there is a particular lesson embedded in each of our Lord's parables. And the Transfiguration is not unlike that. There is a lesson here that every man, woman and child should be well versed in. What is that lesson? What is quite simply this? It is the clarity with which Jesus Christ should be seen and understood. The clarity we should have regarding this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The world, and in my opinion, far too many in the visible Christian church, lack that clarity in their thinking when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it seems to me that many adherents of the Christian church resemble the man we read about in the previous chapter in verse 24 when he said to Jesus, "I see men as trees walking." It seems to me that that's the kind of view many people, even within the pale of Christendom, have of Jesus of Nazareth. So in the broad context of the Transfiguration, we have a picture showing three things which are of huge significance to men and women, to boys and girls as well. And I'm going to use these three things as the framework of this sermon. First of all, there's the importance of confessing Jesus Christ as Savior. Secondly, there is the centrality of Jesus Christ, or the centrality he should have if we do confess him as our Savior. And thirdly, there is the enemy of Jesus Christ, which is always around the people that do profess faith in Christ. So let me look at each one of these in turn. First of all, there's the importance of confessing Christ. Now, Jesus travelled huge distances during his 3-year ministry. And presently, in this context, he's in a place called Caesarea Philippi. We read this in chapter 8, in verse 27. Now, this was a location about 25 miles north of the most northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And as far as I can tell, that was the furthest north that the Lord ever went during his ministry. Now, this is an interesting area, and it's particularly interesting because of these events. Because the area had a history seeped in idolatry and heathenism, going way back centuries. Now, I'll say a little more about that when I come to the second point. But meanwhile, at this stage, our Lord himself was hugely popular. At least throughout Galilee, he was popular. His miracles, his healing ministry, his unique style of preaching, these all garnered wide support from the people throughout Galilee. He, as you can imagine, he must have been so easy to listen to. It must have been so fascinating sitting under this man's preaching. He had such a inimitable style. But that support, my friends, did not necessarily equate with faith, with love, and with trust in him as the Messiah, as the Savior. In fact, the more popular he became, the more confused people seemed to be regarding his identity. Now, knowing this, he asked his disciples two significant questions. Chapter 8, verse 27. "Who do men say that I am?" Now, he asked this because he knew that this was one area that no one can afford to make mistakes in. They couldn't, and you can't. The reply he got confirmed his fears. Verse 28 of the previous chapter. They answered, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others think you're Elijah. Others still think you're another prophet." Now, that led to the second question. Verse 29. "But whom say ye that I am?" But who do you think I am? In other words, never mind them. Are you as confused as they are regarding my identity? And Peter, of course, gave his famous answer. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Now, this is a very important point in the history of redemption, because this has become known as the first public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by anyone. The first public profession of faith. Now, Jesus, as soon as Peter made this profession, and now you have to remember that this, nothing in the ministry of our Lord, and especially the students with his disciples, happened in the vacuum of a historical context. Everything has to do with the church in every age. And what happened with these men happens to us, to one degree or another, in some way or other. So this profession of faith that Peter made is the profession of faith you have made, or perhaps you should make, whichever applies. So Jesus immediately insisted on two things that must be associated whenever a profession of faith is made publicly regarding him as Savior. First, there must be, accompanying that profession of faith, interest in his suffering and in his death. And secondly, there must be cross-bearing as the cost of discipleship. Now that's what he teaches in verses 31 through to 38 in chapter 8. Now, that's the background to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if we don't appreciate that background, we're not going to fully appreciate what took place on that mountain. Now, friends, the issues that Jesus dealt with then, they continue topical issues in every age and in every generation of the church's experience. You know, it's quite likely that there is more confusion today regarding the identity of Jesus Christ than there has been since the days of the Reformation. It seems to me, my friends, that the Jesus spoken of in the media, the Jesus in many of our modern history books, the Jesus we hear of sometimes in the rhetoric of other religions, even the Jesus we hear of in parts of the Christian church, it is not the Jesus I read about in this Bible. It's another Jesus. But all that aside, I have to put this question to you. I'm in the privileged position of not being very sure where you all stand in relation to Jesus Christ. I know some of you are professing Christians, but I'm not sure about others. So I have to ask you this question. Do you have this clarity on the identity of Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour? Are you prepared to stand up before the world and declare that yes, He is my Messiah. He is my Savior. And if that's the case, the follow-up question has to come. Is the meat and drink of your soul to meditate upon the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, are you a cross-bearing citizen of the kingdom of God? These are all challenges that we have to face up to, in particular in the context of something like this. And these are challenges I leave with you. Let me move on to look at the centrality of Jesus Christ. Soon after this, as we read at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus led three disciples up a mountain. In verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took James, Peter, and John and led them up a mountain apart by themselves, and so on. Now, it's a question, why these three men? Why not all the disciples? Because all the disciples needed to see and to hear the events that took place on this mountain. Now I realize that these men may very well have been our Lord's favorites. And we realize also that they shared in numerous other unique privileges with him. But this isn't about privilege or personal privileges. This is about teaching. It's about instruction for the whole church. And this is to benefit us as much as it benefited or should have benefited these three men who were with them on the mountain. So these three disciples weren't there because they were the favorites of Jesus. They were there because they were required by law to be there. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So they were there as witnesses to his glory. And that's exactly how Peter describes the matter when he records his own experience of the transfiguration in his second letter in chapter 1. We, he said, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now it's also worth noting, as I mentioned earlier on, the location at which this took place. Now some commentators, and as far as I can tell with no biblical evidence, are suggesting that this took place on Mount Tabor, which was not terribly far from Nazareth. But Mark makes plain that this took place in the region of Caesarea Philippi, because departure from that area didn't take place until, as you can see, in verse 30 of this chapter. And we have no reason to question the chronology that is involved in this. Now, if that is true, it's quite fascinating, because, as I mentioned earlier, the idolatrous record of this historical area went way back centuries in time. It actually surfaces first in the biblical record at the time of the Judges. Some of you, if you are familiar with the writings in the book of Judges, you may remember the record of a small town called Laish, L-A-I-S-H. This was a town which was beyond the borders, and deliberately chosen, I think, for that purpose, beyond the border, the most northern border of the Promised Land. And it was to this place that a small section of a tribe of Dan went in order to live a life of, a rebellion against God, free from the restraints that God insisted upon for his people in the Promised Land. So they went up there, and they initially, I better not lose myself on this point, initially they went looking for more land, because they argued that they didn't have enough land in the section apportioned to them by Joshua. But in any case, they went to this place, and remember perhaps if you read the story, they kidnapped a Levite priest from the house of Micah, and they took him with them, and they established there an idolatrous center for themselves where they could live as they pleased. So the history of this went way back, and it was also here that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up one of his idolatrous calves. Remember, he set up two calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. It was in this area the northern calf was set. And it was in this area also, later in history, that the temple of the god Pan was to be found. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus chose this location to manifest his glory and to bring about the circumstances that produce this first public profession of faith in himself as a saviour. Isn't it just like something God would do to march into such a dark heathen area and demonstrate that he and he alone is the true and living God? Just like something God would do. Isn't that what he was doing when he raised Moses under the very nose of the man that swore to kill him? God does this constantly. He flies in the face of the powers of darkness to demonstrate his own power and his own glory. Now remember Peter, in going back to the context of this, Peter has just identified and proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Now, at that time, this was not without its own problems, because he was professing faith in a man with no background, no pedigree, and no royal genealogy. He was a carpenter's son with no possessions, no education, no training. So this confession required a very special confirmation. And not merely for the benefit of Peter or the other two disciples on the centrality of Jesus Christ in their lives, but to benefit and to encourage everyone that puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So the Transfiguration is a message to Jew and Gentile alike. Now there are four developments that deserve our attention here, and again, I can only apologise for dealing with them very briefly. There's the Transfiguration itself, there's the appearance of the saints from heaven, there's the topic of their conversation, and there is the voice of God the Father. Now, I'll be drawing from the narrative of the other gospel writers as well as Mark's narrative. Now, the message is plain. There is infinitely more to Jesus of Nazareth than meets the eye. Verse 3. His raiment became shining. Now, I'm quoting this from the Authorized Version. Exceeding white as no fuller on earth can whiten. And Matthew, for his part, when he describes this incident, he adds, his face did shine as the sun. As I said earlier on, this is the one and only time where divinity shone through the humanity of our Lord. Now, we have no, at least I have no answer to how Moses and Elijah appeared here. Perfectly holy saints returning to a sinful world. I have no answer to how that happened. And that's particularly true regarding Moses, of whom we are told was buried by God himself. But we do know why they appeared. We may not know how, but we do know why. Because what God has done here, he has taken two of the greatest heroes in Old Testament folklore, Moses and Elijah, and he deliberately sets them in contrast with Jesus of Nazareth. Very deliberately. This is what is going on here. They have been, in their own way, these two men, Moses and Elijah, they even outranked in terms of hero worshipping, if you like, they outranked Abraham and David. These were huge, huge giants in the estimation of Old Testament Hebrew people. Now, two things happened to put these two giant heroes in the shade. One, the radiance of Jesus Christ. This radiance, this brightness that shone through the humanity of our Lord Jesus. That was the first thing. These other two men, great as they were in the estimation of those present, they faded into the background. And the second thing that put them in the shade was the declaration that came from heaven. This is one of the rare incidents, I think there's only three of them, where the Father's voice came from heaven. This is my... Now, when you read these words on the Mount of Transfiguration, you're almost required, with sanctified imagination, to picture the finger of God pointing not to Moses, not to Elijah, but to Jesus of Nazareth. This is my beloved Son. Not him, not him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You see, they were far too keen on quoting Moses. They were always saying, as a descendant Moses, no, God is saying, hear ye him. And also important to all of this was the inspired topic of their conversation. Luke tells us about this when he recorded the incident of the Transfiguration. Luke 9, verse 31. They spoke of his disease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now here we have two men who arrived on earth from the paradise above. And they're not talking about the glory of heaven. They're not talking about the love that flows through heaven. They're not talking about the blessed environment of angels and saints made perfect in holiness. No, a far more important subject to them, as it should be to us. What would take place at Calvary? A far more important subject to them. In other words, they spoke of the Exodus. The word "deceased," which we have at least in the authorized version in Luke's account, is the word which we find in the Bible, Exodus. They spoke of the Exodus that would be accomplished by the death of Christ on Calvary. The Exodus out of the kingdom of darkness. And that is deliberately being contrasted to the Exodus that Moses was famous for. And may that subject, my friends, remain central to the preaching of the Christian church, at least the part of the Christian church that we are familiar with. May it be central in the presentation of the gospel from our pulpits, and may it be central to our own thinking on spiritual and religious things. Whatever other interests we may have, my friends, and we can have many as Christians, let Christ and him crucified be the most important subject that our minds can meditate upon. Because only then, my friends, can we be sure of hearing the voice of heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So there's a twofold challenge for ourselves before I move on to my last point. We must make sure that we have Jesus Christ central to everything in our lives. Everything, without exception. You may remember the extent to which he himself went to make this point. Who would dare do it in this way but himself? Lest a man hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children. You know the text. Who would have dared say that except Christ? He didn't, of course, mean that we should literally hate our loved ones. But it was his inimitable way of saying, me first. I have to be the most important person and character in your entire life at every single level. And the second challenge for us is that we should listen with conviction to whatever he has to say to us. Hear ye him. Only then, my friends, can we be on a sure footing with God, ready for living and ready for dying. Let me move on to the third area here, looking at the enemy of Jesus Christ, the ever-present enemy of Jesus Christ. Now, temptations and trials are common for Christian people. And our Lord warned us about this. In this world, you are going to have tribulations. Now, one never knows when or in what form such things will come our way. But it is likely true that most believers get caught by surprise in trials and in temptations. It's when we least expect, and from sources that seldom seem threatening to us, that the strongest temptations come and the toughest trials. Mark that in your own life. Now, there are two subjects that are frequently targeted by the enemy of Christ, who is, of course, our own enemy as well. And these two subjects are expressions of love to God and obedience to his word. So whenever you express your love to the living God and to Christ, you are setting yourself up to be a target. And whenever you endeavor to live according to the word of God, you're setting yourself up as a target. Now, in the context, there are three examples of Satan reminding believers of his presence, of his evil, and of his subtle destructive powers. Immediately following Peter's confession, Caesarea Philippi, there he was, never far away. There he was, firing a dart. Immediately, Peter confessed Christ. When Jesus went on to predict his suffering and his death, following Peter's confession, that dart found its target. It found a chink in Peter's armor. Chapter 8, verse 32. Peter took him, that is Jesus, and began to rebuke. He began to rebuke Christ. Jesus immediately recognized the enemy was at work here. The enemy was at work. So looking at Peter, but speaking to the presence of evil, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's the first example of it. A trial and temptation also follow frequently rich blessing. It is very seldom that you will receive rich blessing from the hand of God that you will not experience thereafter trial and temptation. Now, Satan hates to see believers being blessed to any degree, but in particular with rich blessing. And he has a twofold strategy. Mark this in your own life. It's a twofold strategy. He will, on the one hand, do everything to prevent you receiving a blessing. And if he can't do that, on the other hand, he will do everything possible to rob you of a blessing. One or t'other. And there are many people, my friends, who fall into this snare without realizing it. Many people, for example, that absent themselves from the means of grace without any excuse, and thereby perhaps missing out on a rich blessing in the gospel. Well, here these three disciples received a blessing without parallel in the history of the Christian church. God, on the Mount of Transfiguration, created the nearest thing to heaven when he brought all these characters together. The nearest thing to heaven. Now, although born-again Christians are usually guarded against Satan, we were singing about this earlier on in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him. Nevertheless, sometimes God allows our enemy certain latitude in his activities. I always remember the two biblical metaphors that frequently sum up Satan's attacks. The roaring lion and the little fox. In my opinion, my friends, the little fox is far more dangerous than the roaring lion. I can see or hear the roaring lion coming, but I cannot see that little fox. I cannot see that little fox. In this instance, he crept close to these three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They never saw him coming. Luke, in his narrative on this, records, Luke 9:32, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. How could they possibly sleep in such blessed circumstances? How could they possibly sleep except Satan cast a spirit of sleepiness over them in the hope of depriving them of the blessing? Now, I'm not saying that we should blame Satan for all our own shortcomings and for all the times we fall asleep in church. I'm not saying that at all. Sometimes we get sleepy in church because we're simply tired. But I do believe this. Don't know how he does it, but I do believe he has the ability to cast a spirit of slumber over us from time to time. And not only that, but in this instance, he wasn't content with distracting the disciples. During these events on the mountain, Satan was meanwhile active down below. In stark contrast to the heavenly environment up the mountain, he, Satan that is, was demonstrating his awesome evil power at the bottom of the hill. He had, as we read in the second reading, he had possessed a boy whose father had become desperate to rid his son of demon possession. Now here we have three disciples up the mountain. There are nine left down below. There are nine disciples trying to overcome the presence of evil in that child. All in vain. All in vain. And that's a tragic scene that greeted Jesus and James, Peter and John when they descended from the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 14. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. And this is what was going on. So if Satan couldn't rob James, Peter and John of their blessing, he could certainly remind them of how little power they had over him. The boy's father complained to Jesus in verse 18. I spoke to you disciples that they should cast him out, but they couldn't. And that, my friends, is the reality for every believer. We are severely handicapped, hindered, and disadvantaged when it comes to sin and Satan. You may remember that our Lord reminded us, John 15, without me, he said, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. So the blessed experience of the transfiguration was followed by a reality check on the presence of sin and Satan in the world and in the close proximity of the Lord's people. And so it will be for all of us, my friends. This enemy is real, and he is never far away from us. And he will rob us of every blessing. And if he cannot do that, he will distract us in our minds as much as he possibly can. And sometimes our spiritual progress necessitates the answer Jesus gave to these men in the light of what happened here. Verse 29. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now let me conclude with this. Whenever you receive a blessing, watch out for the fiery darts of the wicked one. Watch out for them. And I'm going to leave you with 5 points, and I'm just going to mention them in a word. Try and memorize them. 5 things to remember in connection with all of this. Number one, don't ever think that you are beyond falling into Satan's snare. Don't ever think that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's number one. Number two, remember, for you as a Christian, he is a defeated enemy, and any power he retains is only what God allows. That's the second one. Remember, he's a defeated enemy. The third one, remember that you yourself, as a Christian, you are more than a conqueror in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth one, the best resistance that you can give Satan is to know your Bible. Is to know your Bible. And finally, the best protection you have as a Christian, it's not your own faith. It's not your knowledge of the Bible. It's not the strength of your prayers. But to appreciate the intercession going on your behalf by your intercessor at God's right hand. He is able to save to the uttermost all those that come to God by him or through him, because he makes intercession for them. So, my friends, let's face up to all our challenges, duties and obligations with confidence that we are well cared for, well equipped to fight the good fight as Christians. Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks as we conclude this time of gospel fellowship together, that we stand in the presence of majesty, and in the presence of a defeated enemy, and that we ourselves are conquerors and overcomers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us then a taste of this wonderful glory that was seen by others in the transformation and transfiguration of Jesus of Nazareth, demonstrating that he indeed is Lord of lords and King of kings. Prepare us now for what remains of thy day. Have mercy upon us, for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding praise, friends, is in Psalm 36. Metrical Psalm number 36, and we'll sing from 5 to 9. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great, thy judgments deep as floods. 5 down to 9.
Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Lord, love me, sinner.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.